I'm turning for our opening verse tonight to the second letter of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And our subject is the assurance of fulfilled prophecy. Well, the Bible is a book of prophets, a book of prophecies. Here you have the history of Israel laid out and prophesied step by step, and the great pivotal events even before they took place, and in most cases long before they took place. And here you have all the world powers during the time of that Old Testament history, all of them spoken of, and prophecies concerning their rise, their work, and their eventual judgment or collapse. Prophecies spoken in great detail, sometimes 700-800 years before the event, most often shorter period, 100-200 years before the event. And the Bible is a book full of prophecies. Also, of course, prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. There are short-term prophecies. You won't be dealing with those this evening. Very many of them. They were to attest individual prophets. A prophet would prophesy something that would take place very soon afterwards, and that would authenticate him. Well, those don't concern us this evening. Then there are medium-term prophecies, which could be 100 to 700 years before the event, great events. There are very many of them. So many of them, we take them for granted. I've taken this on as a subject this evening, and yet I've bitten off enormously more than I can chew. You couldn't possibly deal with them all, or even a large body of them. There are so many prophecies in Scripture of tremendous moment that authenticate the divine inspiration and nature of Scripture. Then there are the long-term prophecies, things concerning the last days, the last age of the church, and the end of time, and God's plans for the future. We won't be dealing with those tonight. But just that intermediate class of prophecy, the medium-term events, which are so authenticating to Scripture. A prophecy to be classified as that in the Bible, well, it must be of pretty major significance. We're not talking about little things that could be accidents, things that could unfold naturally and rather reasonably be predicted by people. We're talking about events of major significance, and events that are or would be unexpected. You can't look back and say, well, this and that was pretty well bound to happen. Such an empire was bound to fall because of this and because of that. We're looking at prophecies which are mainly concerning things that have fallen out in a remarkable way, a way that couldn't be predicted and yet is in line with the prophecy. We're looking at things that have been prophesied some time before the event. You see that in Islam, their prophet predicted that certain people would fall to this and to that, and things would happen to them, but they were contemporaries of that prophet. They were things that could reasonably be predicted by an astute person. We're not talking about that class of prophecy, which can easily be explained. We're talking about things that are remarkable and unusual. And we're given many details, not just a general statement, this and that will happen, there'll be a war, there'll be a problem of some sort. We're talking about detailed prophecies also, which really are invincible evidence that Scripture is divine and these things are given by God. And I'm going to start, and it sounds fairly negative, by going all the way back to Deuteronomy. And if you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, we'll thumb the Scriptures fairly well this evening, but I won't do too much because there's so much that we could say. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 47. Here is Moses predicting something which began to unfold some 750 years after these words. And he has led the children of Israel, and he's now an old man. And among his last sermons to them, he speaks about the rewards of obedience to God and the judgments of God upon the people he's blessed if they disobey him and go away from him. And then he makes this remarkable prediction about the future of Israel. Verse 47 of Deuteronomy 28. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee. And there begins a prophecy which is going to be fulfilled in stages. Something will happen over time. This is going to be, from a certain time, a characteristic feature of the history of the people of Israel. It's not just a single event. It will come in terms of hunger, thirst, nakedness, want of all things, a yoke of iron upon thy neck, that's something entirely different, back to servitude like they'd known in Egypt previously, until he have destroyed thee. Something is going to happen in successive stages, like great warnings and judgments of God upon them, until eventually, when the last one comes, it will be completely destructive. Now, what an extraordinary thing. Before we go any further, here is Moses, who has led them so wonderfully and been God's instrument toward them, interceded for them. He's been everything to them. And that a time of life towards the end of his time leading the children of Israel, when humanly speaking, human rulers are thinking about their legacy and are talking up their accomplishments against the grain and against all likelihood, Moses gives this solemn sermon about what will happen in the centuries ahead and how there will be this progressive judgment upon them for times of disobedience, resulting in the ultimate loss of the nation. Verse 49, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Verse 50, of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favour to the young, and he shall eat of the fruit of thy cattle, and flocks and sheep, and so on. Verse 52, besiege thee in all thy gates, until thy high and fenced walls come down. And the details begin to unfold. Barbarians will invade and will lay siege to their major cities. And of course, what you're reading here is the invasion of the Assyrians and the conquest of Israel, taken over subsequently by the Babylonians. And it's spelled out in considerable detail, the type of people, their attitude to life and culture, their weapons, everything, and the people of Israel will at times be reduced to starvation, verse 53, and we could read on. It's a harrowing chapter and a terrible chapter, but it's the beginning of the judgments against Israel. And there's far more. It's not only here in Deuteronomy 28, well, I could read from verse 64. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people. Well, they were taken into captivity, and Babylon taken from their homeland, from the one end of the earth even to the other, and thou shalt serve other gods. And verse 65, among these nations shalt thou find no ease. And then the details follow. First Assyria, then Babylon, and ultimately there was Rome in AD 70, and the destruction of Jerusalem, and the scattering of the people. And we read of the tens of thousands of Israelites who were sent as slaves down to Egypt. And even Egypt is mentioned in this passage. And their return to slavery in Egypt. And all men under 17, males under 17, sold around the nations by the Roman authorities into slavery. And all these details are recorded in chapters such as this. Not one event, but a number of events over a period of time. Now that is unprecedented, that a national leader should lay out in such detail such harrowing things, and they came to pass. God's patience is seen. It took several centuries before the first major invasion with population carried into slavery, but these words of Moses were completely fulfilled. And you read about it also in Isaiah chapter 7 and Jeremiah 5 and so many other places, and also in the minor prophets. Details are contributed. It would take us quite a series of evening studies to cover all the references and to note how accurate and pointed each one of them turns out to be. Now in, say, Islam, you've got nothing like this. Oh, but haven't they, in the Quran, in their holy literature, haven't they got some equivalent? Don't they lay claim to prophecies also? Well, yes, they do. But you should read some of them up. If the Quran says that a time will come when people will alter Allah's creation, what they draw out of that is, Islam has prophecies of plastic surgery, genetic engineering, cloning, and they get it out of a woolly general statement, people will alter Allah's creation. It's not on the same scale at all. There's no detail, there's nothing accurate, there's no great momentous historic event, nothing that could not be predicted. A very general term is turned into a lot of detail, which is mentioned in the original so-called prophecy. And then again, the Quran will say a little phrase about people being drawn together. And it won't say how, and it won't say necessarily what it's talking about, but from that they will say, there's passenger aircraft and fast trains, and look, there's the prediction of the internet and satellite systems and so on. No such thing. Just a very limited general statement, and all these things are spun out of it. That's not biblical prophecy. This is a great event that you wouldn't have predicted, covering centuries in great detail. No comparison at all. So I just wanted to call attention to this. Then you've got these great empires, these cities of ancient times. The city of Nineveh, which fell in 612 BC. The fall of Nineveh? The capital of an empire? So powerfully defended? Such a powerful world empire in its day? And yet its decline was incredibly rapid when it came. And all is predicted in the pages of Scripture and then subsequently chronicled with detail after detail fulfilled. And you find it, you read about it in Isaiah and in the prophet Nahum and in then not only Nineveh, what about Babylon? The more you read about Babylon, the fall of Babylon was incredible. And the way it took place and how it took place, but everything is predicted in the Scripture. And then talking about these empires, but I want to come on to some more positive things. Just turn over with me for the moment to the book of Daniel. And many of you will know all about this, but we remind ourselves of great things tonight. Daniel chapter 2. And here's the dream that came to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel interprets the dream for the king. Daniel chapter 2, verse, let's start with 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image, a statue of a man. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible, meaning awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, but the breast and the arms were an entirely different material, of silver, and the belly, or the hips and the thighs, were brass or bronze, and his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And we can go down verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, just a stone which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. And then there is Daniel's interpretation of the dream, and here is Babylon, is the first part of the statue. And then after that, the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And then comes the empire of Greece, and then Rome. And further details are given when Daniel has a similar vision in chapter 7 from the Lord. And the same image is interpreted from God's point of view. And the characteristic images that represented in this statue are exactly the images that represent those great world empires of olden times. The four great empires of the world. Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And then a little stone comes. And the age of empires is at an end. And the kingdom of Christ arises. The little stone becomes a mountain. Just we could turn on to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Classic description. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And chapter 7, verse 14, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and the kingdom which shall not be destroyed. These things are all set out in biblical prophecy way before they happen. It is so incredible that people who wish to doubt these things and the authenticity of Scripture are obliged to shut their eyes tightly and just determine to believe that the book of Daniel, in fact, was written after the fulfillment of these things had largely taken place, which is a nonsense. It's rather like arguing or trying to persuade out of his point of view somebody who adheres to flat earth theory. Nothing will shift them. All the evidence of the world and all the scientific evidence won't shift them. They will not change their mind. They are determined to believe in a flat earth. Reason will be put to one side. And it's like this with the scriptures. You look at these remarkable prophecies and their description of great events and empires and the movements and collapse of those empires and the rise, if you like, of the empire of Christ, the only empire in world history that conquered countless hearts without force by appeal to the reason and the work of the Spirit. Every other empire gains its power by violence and by force of some kind. There's an empire gathering now among all the nations. Humanism. You find it in the press today. You've read about the efforts that are being made to make criminal, to criminalize anybody who believes in normal sexual distinctives, that God created people as men and women, and you can't change from one to the other. People who perhaps have no religion, but simply take the view, look, this is a biological matter. You can't change from one to the other. No, humanism says. You've got to allow people to be whatever they want to be, to classify themselves, and we've got to move towards criminalizing. Today the news is more pressure to try to enact laws which will imprison pastors who preach scriptural principles and maintain the old standards. In Australia, that legislation is going through even now as we speak. They say it's much nearer in France than it is here. But you open your paper and you see all the agitation for these things here. Well, here is biblical prophecy. It's so plain that we're dealing with a divine book, that we're dealing with God's word, and yet there are countless people who would just tightly close their eyes and grimly hold on to the idea that this must be an entire forgery, that scriptural documents must have appeared much later than they did. They won't have it. They won't believe it. But we're looking at this tonight. As a Christian, how much do you appreciate the prophetic character of Scripture, which authenticates it as firmly as it does? Let's think of some prophecies of Christ. Time is flying, so I'll go very quickly back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. And here we read God to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now the first promise of Christ. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise or crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now that's not very clear until you put it with all the other prophecies that are building up. Something is going to happen. A great descendant is going to come to the woman, and this descendant is going to deal with the devil and his work, sin. And he is going to crush or bruise the serpent's head, and he is going to suffer himself in the process. It won't be his head that's crushed. He will not lose his life, but he will suffer. And there's your first hint of Christ, an atoning Saviour, the great descendant who would come and suffer and die to take the punishment of sin for all who would be saved, so that there would be forgiveness for them. And there's the beginning of it in Genesis 3:14. And then very quickly to Genesis chapter 12, and you see the development of prophecy here. And verses 2 and 3. God to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and shall and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee, through his descendants, shall all families of the earth be blessed. So that promise is renewed, the seed of the woman. Now it's coming through Abraham, the seed of Abraham. And then you find it repeated in chapter 17 of Genesis. Many of you are very familiar with these verses. I hope you don't mind my drawing attention to them. Verse 19 of Genesis 17, and God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So it's coming now through Abraham to his son Isaac, and it'll go on to Jacob, and we read about that in chapter 28 of Genesis. You can see the thread being followed, and verse 14, and thy seed spoken to Jacob shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The seed royal is coming now down through Jacob. And then in chapter 49, we'll leave Genesis then and move on. And here's the thread continuing. And verse 10, you read this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Ah, now it's going to be through the tribe of Judah. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come. That means he that will come, will come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You see the thread of prophecy in this case. Little by little, a little more said each time about the one, the great descendant, who will come and what he will do. Well, the coming and the life and the work of Christ is predicted and prophesied so much in the Old Testament. we're told that Christ will be preceded by a forerunner, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Isaiah 40. And so he was, John the Baptist. We're told he would be born of a virgin in Isaiah chapter 7. A remarkable thing. A sign will come to Israel one day. A great sign which cannot be imitated. A virgin will have a child. The Redeemer will be born to a virgin. We're told he'll be born in Bethlehem. We're told that though born in Bethlehem, he'll be found in Egypt, and he'll come out of Egypt into the land of promise. All these things took place. We're told repeatedly that he would work miracles, and he did, and only did he ever work such miracles. We're told by the prophets that he would begin to preach of all places in obscure Galilee, which is exactly where the ministry of Christ began. We're told that when it came to his rejection, he would ride into Jerusalem on a colt, an ass's colt. And so he did, with great significance. And then he'd be betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver. It's all there in Old Testament prophecy. He'd be crucified among thieves. He'd atone for sinners, we're told. Isaiah 53, that great chapter, so much detail. His atoning death would bring to an end sin as far as believers were concerned. Daniel chapter 19, he'd end the transgression. He'd have lots cast for his clothing. He'd be pierced even after his death. He'd be buried in a rich man's tomb, and his work as the result of his death would lead to this great empire of people whose hearts were won over by his love. All those things are unique to Christ, all predicted in the Old Testament. And why I can't move to conclusion without a reference to Isaiah 53. We read it every evening Lord's Supper. He is despised and rejected of men. What detailed prophecy is this? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. You know the passage. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's taken from prison and from judgment, made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And here's his resurrection in Isaiah 53. He shall see of the travail of his soul, the result of his suffering and death. It won't be the end of him, finally. He's going to break the bands of death and rise again and see all the people redeemed by him and shall be satisfied. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. But he sees these things. And then the Church of Jesus Christ begins, and the Gentiles come in. Isaiah 54. What's this? This detailed prediction of how the church will be enlarged. It won't be Israel alone. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. It'll be enlarged many, many, many times because converted Gentiles are coming into it. And it's now going to be the United Church of converted Jews and converted Gentiles, and all the details of how they'll relate, and they'll be in the same family. And Gentiles will be among their mothers and fathers and their ministers and so on. And what jewels God will give them, and how he'll preserve them to everlasting glory. It's all in Isaiah chapter 54. And we've made no reference to types and shadows. That's another study. All the prophecies that are enshrined in the types and the shadows, the sacrifices. I think that's marvellous, you know. Leviticus 16. I said I wouldn't turn to anything else, but this is, for us as Christians, a very moving passage. Here's a typical type. Part of the worship of the children of Israel. But it was a prophecy. It was like a Sunday school visual aid. It was something that was incorporated into their worship. And it taught them about the work of Christ in a great illustration. Leviticus 16, verse 20. And when Aaron hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. What an astonishing picture of how our sin, the sin of the believer, brought by the Holy Spirit to trust in Christ, is cast into that vast ocean of God's forgetfulness. The live goat let loose with your burden of sin in the wilderness, never to be seen again. Christ's work, the removal, the purging away of sin. Friends, I'm sorry. There is so much we could talk about. The Bible is a book of prophecies. The medium-term prophecies are tremendous. The history of Israel, the empires of the olden world, the promised Saviour, his person and work. We haven't even started on future things. The authority that Scripture possesses, the book of God, the path to heaven. Oh, it's so easy to get used to these things and to take the prophetic nature of Scripture just for granted. It's a great plank of Christian assurance. Consolidates us and confirms us in our obedience to the Lord.